The topic I have for you today, I've entitled Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. The key to personal growth, particularly toward spiritual maturity, is to understand why and how God writes His law in our hearts and minds. Why and how He does that. We need to understand just how miraculous this process is. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Our battle is not just a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. We don't war according to the way of the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God." Now this is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. He said, our weapons are mighty through God to pulling down strongholds, things that really have a strong hold on us. What are those things? Well, he says, casting down arguments, objections to what God would say, or arguments that are different from what God would say. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That sets out a battle that we've got. A battle that every one of us is acquainted with. Fighting what we call human nature. Fighting the self. It's interesting when we come to baptism, what we bring with us. Each and every one of you brought a history to your time you were baptized. Some of it you had repented of, but you didn't even recognize all of it at that time. You came to a point where you understood that you had to make a commitment to God to listen to His word, to follow it, to learn it, and to begin to apply it in your life. And you were baptized. That's called repentance and baptism. But after that, there's a whole lifetime of growth. And we're still involved in that lifetime of growth. Learning how to put on Christ. How to do the things He wants us to do. The distinguishing feature of those who are growing spiritually is that they know their thinking must be patterned after Christ's thinking and His example of obedience. That their whole lives you have to think like Christ, you have to obey like He did. That we may seek the help from God to do that, to accomplish it. And what we are trying to get is the power of God's Holy Spirit to actually put into practice what we're learning. That's what God wants us to do. Or as He says here, it said in the verse that I just read from Corinthians, that they may seek God's help and power to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that gets in your mind that comes against what God is teaching. We're going to look at this afternoon why we have to fight that battle, what it is that we're looking at, and how to be more effective at it. The major key for allowing God to create in us a new heart or a new mind is to discern the proper balance between how God's law, and listen carefully to this, the proper balance between how God's law and His Spirit are to affect our lives. God's law has an effect, God's Spirit has an effect. And neither one can work alone. Both have to have the other. Each has to have the other, I should say, in order to properly grow. Paul covers this in his letters and his epistles, and especially in the book of Romans. He describes the difference between being informed spiritually before having informed spiritual responses, might be a better way to put it, and fleshly motivated fleshly responses. You know, we all have feelings. Raise your hand if you've never got your feelings hurt. See, every one of us get our feelings hurt. And how do you respond when you get your feelings hurt? Perfectly, don't you? No. You don't always respond perfectly. And a battle is there to bring under control your feelings. Now, there are other things that are involved rather than just feelings we've got to look at. And we'll get to some of those in a moment. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 in your Bible. Romans 7, beginning with verse 14 through 25. Now, what I will be reading from is the New International Version. It won't be that different from the New King James Version or whatever version you have in some ways, but the wording will be a little different. Here Paul says in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." The word carnal just means unspiritual, fleshly. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do." Now, analyze that from a perspective of what Paul is trying to get at. What I want to do is to do the right thing. What I want to do is please God. But he said, "What I hate, I do." You do things, like I said a while ago, you get your feelings hurt. And you always do the right thing. Or do you do what you hate? You get peeved or maybe even vocal about it. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Now, this is a very important point. Agreeing with the law doesn't necessarily mean implementing the law. You agree with it, but it doesn't mean you're doing it. And there has been times when people have thought, people who come to know the truth, and they've recognized the truth, they know it, and they agree with it, and stop right there. Because they think that, well, if I know the truth, then I must be okay. They can't be converted completely the way God wants them if that's all they do. He goes on, he says in verse 17, "As it is no longer myself." It is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. There are built-in responses that the flesh has to defend the self. We just have a natural tendency to defend ourselves. Something wants to attack us, we want to fight back. And therefore, there are many things that we regard as threats, we regard as intrusions into our life and so on. We want to keep them out. And that's a fleshly reaction. He said in verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Now that's a big statement. Nothing good lives in you? People can do good things, but it doesn't come from the flesh, is what Paul is saying. It doesn't come from the way we're built. We have to have either teachings. You can grow up in a good community or something where the teachings are somewhat based on God's law. And those teachings affect the way you think. But if you grow up among savages, have no knowledge of God, you think nothing of killing people. You would think nothing about eating people, maybe. Because it's not built in. You learn it. And God says, these are the kind of things that we have to learn. He goes on, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, it lives in me. That is in my sinful nature." Now, it's not that it can't come into us, but it's not in the flesh. It's not in your thumb. It's not in your finger. It's not in even your physical brain. You learn good. You're not born with it. That's what he's saying. He goes on, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Now there, that's a little bit different. Once you know what's good, you can desire to be able to do it, but you won't necessarily always follow through. Now, if you would always follow through and you knew you shouldn't get in a fight with people and you should always love them, even your enemies, then you wouldn't have any trouble. You would know what to do and you would just do it. But you don't. For what I do is not the good I want to do. What he's saying is we can come to the point that we actually learn the truth, want to do it, want to be the way the Bible describes, and still be falling short of it. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. The way we would put it, if I do what I don't want to do, it's not a choice I'm making, not a conscious choice to do the wrong thing. But sin living in me, it is this nature that we have in us that does it. So I find this law. Now, it's a law. It's not like a law written in a law book. It's like gravity. It's like a law of, something that you throw something up, it comes down. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. When I try to push the right way, something pushes back at me inside. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, this is when we come to the point, we get the Bible, we know what it says, and we like it. And you can come to that point and think that you are really pleasing God. Well, I believe everything in the Bible. But that doesn't get us where God wants us. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, or in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. By that, the number one member is the brain, the emotions, the feelings, everything like that. Oh, what a wretched man I am. That is, without the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, it's got to be working in us to get to replace that wretchedness. He says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. I've learned it. I like it. I believe it. I talk about it. I teach others to do it. And in my mind, that's what I am. That's what I believe, he says. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. When somebody kicks me in the shin, I want to kick them back. Right? There's a tendency to be that way. If somebody comes up and spits you in your face, you have a few choice words for them if you don't watch out. And maybe even something else. How many times have you been tempted to punch somebody, to do something? See, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about us, the way we are, the way we really deal with life. So he goes on, he says, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, where I will continue there. I think did we read part of that? We did, didn't we? Therefore, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Again, think of law not as something that's written down, but like the law of gravity or like electricity. You know that if something, if there's an electrical wire there and you go up and touch it, you're going to get shocked. If it's powerful enough, you'll get killed. There's a law there because that electricity is very powerful. And you know, looking at your own body and your mind, and you can look at it and analyze it and say, it'll get you in trouble. It'll get me in trouble. For what the law was powerless to do. What is it the law is powerless to do, he says? In that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Now, what is that sinful nature? Well, it's basically self-centeredness. That's what it is. Our thinking is about the self. We grow up, and there is an immediate desire to take care of the self. Why do babies cry? I'm hungry. I'm wet. It's something about them that's going on. They don't look around and say, "Mommy's busy. I won't cry now." All impulses come from self in that sense. So he goes on, he says in verse 4, the last part of verse 3. And so he condemns sin in the flesh. I missed the part. God did, in other words, what the flesh couldn't do, it says in the middle of verse 3, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be sin, a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, and in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, we've been talking about what the nature of the flesh is, and now we've turned it around. Paul has turned it around for us to what he wants us to do. He wants us to meet the requirements of the law, the spiritual requirements of the law, the righteous requirements. And he goes on in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful natures have their minds set on what that nature desires. And so the critical thing comes to the mind, and that's where having Christ in us is so critical. The mind by itself cannot separate itself from those desires of the flesh. It's impossible. Now, all you young people, you're young, you're growing up, so on. You can learn, you can go to Bible studies here at church, you can go through a lot of things, and you can gain knowledge. Sometime in your life, if you want to be converted, you have to come to the point that you face the fact that this body is selfish. The whole thinking is selfish. And that's where the decision has to come of whether or not I want it changed, or do I want to go on the way I am? Changing it begins with repentance. And that's why we wait till people are adults before we baptize them. So let's go on now to verse 6 of Romans 8. The mind of the sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so it depends on whether we've got that power within us. Those, he says, who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So you can see why the title is important. The title I gave you, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. It's very, very important that we understand what it means for Christ to live in us and what's going on in that process of development. We find in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It is that line of demarcation between converted and unconverted. It's that line of demarcation between having the ability to develop the mind of God and let Christ be in us. And it's what takes place. Now then, for most of you, you've been baptized. Most of you made that step. And so we have to go forward and look at then how do you grow with it. The Church of God is defined biblically as those people who have received God's Spirit and are producing the fruit of God's Spirit. Now that's not, I've summarized a lot of different scriptures in that, but that's basically what it is. Let's look at five basic scriptures that deal with our conversion, what we can do. Turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the New International Version on each of these scriptures. simply for the clarity of expression, the way they're really given. In Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17, it says, by their fruit you will recognize them. How do we know that Christ is living in us? By the results. That's how we know. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so when we get to the point that somebody kicks us in the shin and we don't react with, you know, another kick or some expression or something like that, and we begin to have a different way of thinking, to the point that Christ says at some point you come to where you love your enemies. Loving enemies is not an easy thing to do. But loving them is being concerned for them, wanting to do the right thing, respond the right way to them. And it's a very, very important part of our development. Jesus Christ looked down on those who were putting him to death, and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the example of what he had to say. Now let's go to the next scripture, which is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now we're getting to the actual results, the actual product that God's Holy Spirit produces. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Several things are listed here. Love, joy. You learn how to live in circumstances and still enjoy life and be happy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that's the way we react to other people, and self-control, controlling ourselves. Now that's not everything, because we're going to go look at some more things, and one of the three big ones isn't even listed here. But he's describing things that we change in the way we relate to other people. He says, against such things there is no law. You don't find it in civil law. You don't find it, you know, you don't find peace prohibited. I've heard of a country that's established on, we do not allow peace. Kindness is not prohibited. There's no law prohibiting goodness or faithfulness or being gentle. And so Paul listed some of these things that nobody is against. It's just rare to find someone who does them all. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. There's a war on, and we are fighting against that kind of war. Now, that war began at baptism. You began understanding the war when you just started learning the truth. And at baptism, you took on the battle to begin to change yourself. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Here are the three big things that Paul points out really have to dominate the way we respond, who we are, and what we are. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, now these three remain. These are constant. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The most important thing is that we are motivated by concern for others. But we've got to live in hope of the promise that God has made, that if we do these things, that we will live forever. And we have to live a life in which other people are important to us. We're not the only important thing on earth. We love them, we care for them, and we'll learn how to be merciful and forgiving to them. Now the next scripture is in John 13, verse 35. John 13 and verse 35. And it's special to the church. It's telling us what we in the church really ought to be like. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you in the church, love one another. That should be a high priority at all times, that we really, really care for each other, and that we get over being off, you know, judgmental and let's say playing favorites or things like that. Those are all things of the carnal mind. We love one another. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul takes this one particular trait, love, and begins to expound on it and explain exactly how it applies to you and me, those of us who are converted, that are in the church, and if you are new and you're wanting to be converted, where you're headed and where you're going to be going. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just like somebody beating on a bucket, you know. I'm a noisemaker. That's all I am, he says. Unless this ingredient is deeply embedded in our lives. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I am the super intelligent person in the world, I understand everything. And if I have faith that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now this puts it into perspective of where God wants us to go. Let's think about the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. God started his plan with two people. And they immediately, when tempted, chose the selfish way to do things their way. Now, God knew in advance that that would happen. There are several factors that make it clear. First of all, Satan was there by permission, right? God could have kept him out. Second, Jesus Christ, it says, was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew very clearly that men would sin. And therefore, he planned for the sacrifice of Christ before he ever even built the world, ever started it. He knew forgiveness would be necessary. He knew that if he made something out of flesh, that it wouldn't have the Spirit in it. It wouldn't have God's Spirit. Christ wouldn't be living in it. And the consequences of it would be that all you can put together in the flesh is something that will take care of itself. That's all you can do. So God knew what was going to happen. For 4,000 years, and I'm going to repeat this at the Feast of Ben, so I'm giving away a little bit of my sermon there. But for 4,000 years, there were very, very few people converted. In the book of Hebrews, only three of those are mentioned. Only three. Now, there were more than that, but only three of them are honored in that way. In the 2,000 years about since Christ died until now, the church has been established, and thousands, and probably tens of thousands and maybe more. I don't know how many, maybe 100,000. Will have been converted and during that period of time. Then comes the millennium in which millions and billions of people will be converted. And right at the end is when all of the big numbers, those who've lived for the whole 6,000 years, will be resurrected and dealt with. Now, God starts with the small numbers and goes upward because it's the best way to save human beings. The very best, the most brilliant way to do it. you develop a few people along the way, then you develop some more, then you develop more, and they help you develop others as you go along. When we're born into the kingdom of God, if we overcome and we grow and we're there, we will be able to teach all these things to the people that are resurrected. That are just going over into, they won't be resurrected at that time. That will go into the millennium, who are survivors of the wars and the devastation of the worst time there's ever been. And we will be able to be helpful. But we'll have the supreme guidance of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, telling us exactly what to do. Now, can you imagine how wonderful it's going to be to have a memory that when Christ gets in front of us and tells us, this is what I want you to do, you won't forget a thing. You'll remember everything he says. And above all, you'll understand it. The mental ability that we have today can't be compared with what we're going to have. God worked all that out. What he's interested in today is the character that we take with us at that time. Because what his plan is that he wants nobody, not one person, to whom he gives eternal life, to have any doubt that the way of the flesh is wrong. No doubt whatsoever. Otherwise, he won't be in God's kingdom. And the whole plan is to let us go through a life where we have to see what our own selfishness is like. We see the consequences of all the world around us and what that's like. And in the end, we hate evil. We come to absolutely hate it. And what he's trying to bring you and me and all of us who are in the church is to hate evil with all of our might. And if we do, and he knows it's in the heart and he knows our hearts, he succeeded. He succeeded in doing what's there. And so that's why it is important that we let Christ live in us. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, then he takes the whole concept of the love that has to make up that kingdom and goes through it. If I speak with the tongues of men, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have faith and so on, but have not love, I'm nothing. That's what that is meaning, as I said a while ago. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I've gained nothing. It's the character that we have. It's the mind of Christ living in us, forming and shaping a whole different way of thinking. What is that like? He goes on in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. You're not comparing yourself with others. Now, you know, we look at ourselves. Can you look at all this and say, I've made it, I'm there? Or can you look at yourself and say, I've got a ways to go. I've got a ways to go. It's love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Now, that doesn't mean you don't talk about your achievements or what you've done. Boasting is saying, I did it better than anybody else, or I'm the best, you know, I'm number one or something. It goes on, it says in verse 5, love, you know, it is not rude. It has to do with manners, the way we respect each other. It's not self-seeking. And it's hard to get rid of because we all like ourselves. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You don't go down the list and say, well, you know, I know this about that person, and I know that one, and I've got them all written down, or they're in my mind, and that person is never going to be a good person. And then the person turns around, becomes different. And you say, no, but I can remember. You watch out for that person. That person will never make it, or something like that. That's the kind of thing God says, I want you to get out of your mind. I want your mind to be changed. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. You're not looking for the latest joke that's going around, the latest smut. It's offensive to you. He goes on, he says, love never fails, verse 8. And then verse 10. Well, let's see, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. What does God want? He's trying to bring us to where in some areas that are crucial, he's perfecting the way we think. We won't be perfect in strength. We won't be perfect in power. We won't be perfect in a lot of things. Our health won't be perfect. But he's trying to perfect our thoughts, our mental attitude. Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. He goes on, when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. I learned to think like an adult, growing up into Christ. It is the growth in us that God's Spirit produces that makes us like Jesus Christ, the spiritual growth that goes on inside of us. And that is the number one purpose, of course, that God is working with in this life, the growth of the character of God. Four of God's festivals are just ahead of us. We have next week the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Now, these festivals provide us with growth opportunities. And we spend a lot of money, a tenth of our income, we save. Why? To spend on growth. Now, I know that some of these things that we physically enjoy, as Mr. Lafferty said, he's got a restaurant picked out, you probably have one, and so on. And we all enjoy those things. They're good. But it's the fellowship that goes with it, the interaction we have with each other, what we're hearing in sermons that really is to have an impact on us so that we grow. He goes on, he says, what's the growth? Let's go to Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. If you're to the point that you've been converted, you have God's Holy Spirit, he says to you, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The process began at baptism, and it's a process that's going on. You're putting on Christ. You're taking his attitudes, his views, his thinking, and you're putting it on in your own life. We must put on Christ to justifiably claim we're the body of Christ. And that's what God calls us. We're the body of Christ. We're putting on Christ individually. Together, we are a body of people, and that is Christ's body. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Turn there with me, if you will. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 13. I am reading from the New Revised Standard Version. You will be able to follow along with it pretty well. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's just another way of saying he was buried under the surface of the earth. He was put in a tomb. Now, it's not the kind of burial that we do today, in a grave mostly, but they had rock tombs and they sealed it off, and he was in below the earth in that time. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, when he's talking about things, he's talking about us, really. We may not like to be called a thing, but he's talking about us and what he's doing for us, that he might fill all things, he says. And I lost my place here. Now, in verse, anyway, he goes on, he says, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles. That's a gift. God looks down on us and understands whose mind can work so that he can actually be over a bunch of people and give the right kind of guidance. You pick Peter and John and James and the other apostles, you know. So he gave gifts to them, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. He's trying to bring us as close to what Christ is and was as a human being as he can possibly get us. Get us as close there. Because he'd like for every one of us to be able to be effective teachers, effective, loving, caring people that he can turn into spirit beings and have someone who has this similar impact that Jesus Christ had when he was here on earth. Now, we read earlier in the book of Romans that the law by itself is powerless to completely suppress the evils of human nature. You can have knowledge, it won't get rid of it. Knowledge alone won't get the job done. By working together, our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our High Priest and elderly and older brother, provide us with the power we need through the Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done. The power is there. And we have to come to the point we really recognize that God can change us. And we're physical beings, and therefore the amount of understanding and so on that we have today is somewhat limited to our physical capacity. And so he's not saying that he's going to bring us at this time to the same level that Christ is to today. But what a human being can learn, God wants to give to us. He wants us to grow up in heaven and provide us the power we need through the Holy Spirit working in us. It is the combination of divine knowledge and divine power. In other words, what we learn, the Bible, the Word, is the knowledge, and the power is the Holy Spirit. It's that combination that enables us to grow to the level of spiritual maturity that was in Christ when he was on earth. So let's consider how we're to reach for that maturity. Let's just think about it. How do we reach for that maturity? It talks about the full stature of Christ. It's not talking about how high he was. You know, and we say, well, no, maybe he was 12 feet tall. No, 13 feet tall or something like that. It's not that at all. It's the spiritual stature. The major key is in allowing God to create in us the same heart and mind and thoughts that was in Jesus Christ, to rightly understand the balance between God's law and his Spirit. There are things the law can do, there are things the Spirit of God can do. They're not exactly the same thing. They're both divine agents that change our lives. Let's read in Romans 3 and verse 20 now. Romans 3 and verse 20. It says here, Romans 3 verse 20, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. Now you can do the law all your life, and it won't get rid of your sins, is what he's saying. You look to Christ's sacrifice for that. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law provides the knowledge base that we need. That's all that it gives us. It gives us the information. It's an information database, in a sense. The law of God gives us, as I said, the knowledge. It does not give us the power that we need. That comes from God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus says in Luke 17 and verse 10, So likewise you, when you've done all those things which are you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. If you could do every single thing in the law by yourself and not have God's Spirit transforming the way you think, Christ, God says you would be an unprofitable servant because you would still think carnally. You would still think with a mind that doesn't have a right heart and a right spirit. What does he mean by that statement, you know? Well, he's telling us that the law can only inform you up to a certain point, to a minimum standard. Let me give an illustration. It says, you shall not steal. And that is minimum standard. But is that where God wants you to be? You can proudly say, I do not steal. I quit stealing. Since I've decided not to steal, I've stole nothing. And still not be where God wants you to be in that area. Look at what he says here. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now, when a thief quits stealing, one person told me one time, I heard one person say, he's just an unemployed thief. He's a thief that lost his job. He's unemployed. He's not stealing anymore. On the other hand, if he goes to work to earn money to give to someone else, he gets the point. He is now switched from being a thief to a contributor, to someone doing good. He's not a thief anymore. But if he just quits stealing, he's just doing the minimum. And this is the kind of mindset that God is trying to get across to us. That when we just keep the law in the letter, we're just an unemployed thief. That's all. We haven't made the growth that he wants us to have. And so when we put on Christ and grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ, it means going above minimum standards. Now, let me illustrate that in one other way, in a way that I think will make it very clear. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, define minimum standards. And there are many people who think that the Ten Commandments are the ultimate standard. And I've heard people say, if I could just keep the Ten Commandments. Well, if you just kept the Ten Commandments, you'd still be an unemployed thief. Because what it sets is minimum standards. God wants us to go, the Ten Commandments lay the minimum standards. Not killing is a minimum standard. Do you see that? You shall not kill. The highest standard is to love your enemy. So let's say that this right here, along the podium here, is the baseline between what the Ten Commandments teach. And they're all coming up to this point. Well, you've elevated yourself quite a bit off the ground, haven't you? If you don't kill, and you don't steal, and you don't lie, and all those different kind of things. But you've got a long ways to go to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where God wants us to go. And it's this distance, let's say the ceiling, and it's not high enough to really do the job, but the ceiling is where you want to go here. And you have come to the point you met minimum standards. Say, I'm perfect. I keep the Ten Commandments. I do them all just right. You've grown. You've come to the point that you're not breaking the law, but you haven't come to the point that you're like Christ and letting Christ live in you, because he is the perfection of the law. Once we get that point in our minds and we begin to understand, what God is trying to do is to make us like him. And the Ten Commandments show what we should not be doing. You notice most of them tell you what you're not to do. You're not to kill. You're not to steal. You're not to do other things. That's what you should not be doing. Christ came and set an example, and we are to grow up into that example. And that is the level that we should be doing. That's what God really wants us to do. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. And if you, we'll give you a little moment to look this up because it's important. Colossians 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's the pathway. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is where God wants us to go. He wants us to abound. Now, Paul sort of summed all this up, and this is, I think, an excellent conclusion to what I'm saying, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Sort of takes what I've been getting at here. He says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God. Once we are baptized and we start that growth process, we become, first of all, little babies, and we keep maturing and growing and growing and growing. And the ultimate standard is to grow up to where we're using Jesus Christ to measure ourselves. You ever notice how children will grow and they come up to the parents and say, oh, I'm up to your waist, and they up to the shoulder, and then get a little high, and then finally, taller than you are, Dad, type of thing. And they measure themselves that way. Well, we'll never get taller than Christ when it comes to all of this. But our purpose is, he said, we're the household of God, going on here in Ephesians 19 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together, and that's what God is doing. He's building this great family that hates evil. And he's called you and me to hate it in ourselves, to really, really want to grow, he said. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together. You and I are all being built together with exactly the same standards, exactly the same goal, and the measure that we're looking at to put ourselves up against is Jesus Christ. Well, I've gotten a little taller, you know. I'm getting a little better there. I've learned some things. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That the same Spirit and mind that God has is really, really in us. That's the growth that God wants us to have. And once we get that in mind, we don't just go back and look at the law and say, well, you know, if you can ever live up to the law, you're a great person. Well, you're out of the woods. You're at least a thief that's unemployed. But you need to go to where Christ is and toward that. So let's keep in mind, it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory.